Let's turn in the scriptures to Matthew chapter 28. That's where we're going to be today. 2 weeks ago, or a few weeks ago, I asked the question, why do I preach the way I do? Very, very basic question. Today, I want to ask and answer another basic question. What is a church supposed to do? It's really, really helpful on occasion to go back to square one and remind ourselves just why we do what we do. Routines in life can be wonderful things, but routines in life can be nearly driving us to despair. They get mundane. They get discouraging. And particularly here in America, there's something addictive to all of us about that. More. Something more. And many Americans, when life gets routine, we're prone to think, something's wrong. What else is out there that I'm missing? And it doesn't help at all if you're connected into social media. Everyone else's lives look so exciting. And this happens in churches too. We can get bored with routine. And we can think, oh, everything's just become very normal. There must be something missing. Christians, just like everybody else in our culture, can almost be on this endless hunt for something more. Something more. A few years ago, Michael Horton wrote a great little book called Ordinary: Sustainable Faith in a Radical Restless World. He wrote it to help American Christians in particular who are addicted to the extraordinary. Let's do something superheroic. Let's do something amazing that'll make headlines. He said, somehow Americans are just addicted to this mentality of more, of extreme. And he said, we've lost the goodness of the ordinary. He says, we need to learn to appreciate the ordinary again. Not superhero Christians and superhero churches that make headlines, but ordinary, faithful Christians. Ordinary, faithful churches. That, of course, begs the question, so what is an ordinary, faithful church? That's what we're asking and answering today. So I've asked you to turn to Matthew 28, and I just want to point out that this is the grand climax to Matthew's, I've called it in the past, a discipleship manifesto. Matthew is actually concerned all throughout this presentation of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. He's concerned that we would become followers of this king. He is saying, here is who the king is, here is what he demands, and I want every one of you to follow him. It is a discipleship manifesto. It's an authoritative declaration of precisely what it means to follow Jesus. And Matthew's intent is that all of us would get on board and follow Jesus. Our text is from just the last three verses, Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. These words are called the Great Commission. They're, as I said, the climax, the grand finale, the final command that Jesus gave to his followers, according to Matthew. And if you look at it, if you boil it down and you say, well, what exactly is Jesus commanding? It's in the middle of verse 19, make disciples. Make disciples is the essence of the Great Commission. Jesus' great climactic command is make disciples. That's what he's saying. A disciple, as Greg has been pointing out to all of our children in Slingshot Missions, a disciple is a committed follower. It's someone who, I'm quoting Greg, someone who loves Jesus, believes Jesus, and seeks to obey Jesus in every part of life. That's what he's been teaching our kids on Wednesday nights. A disciple of Jesus is someone who loves Jesus, believes Jesus, and seeks to obey Jesus in every part of life. And discipleship involves obeying Jesus' commands, including this final climactic one, the Great Commission. Go make disciples. This is something that every disciple must obey. And as we're going to see, it's something particularly that groupings of disciples must obey. Communities of disciples must obey. If I were to word the main point of this and the main point of this for our congregation, what is a church supposed to do? The main point is, as a community of disciples, the primary mission of a church is to make disciples of King Jesus. We are supposed to be, if you will, a disciple-making factory. That's what a church is supposed to do, make disciples. There are four crucial responsibilities for every church. If we're going to make disciples, this is how we're going to do it. Four crucial responsibilities in this passage. The first is this: a church that's faithfully making disciples is founded on Jesus' authority. Our foundation is Jesus' authority. And I get that statement, I get that point from verse 18. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And he says, "Therefore, go and make disciples." The basis of the making disciples is the authority of Jesus. Every faithful disciple-making church is going to be grounded in or founded upon Jesus' authority. This has been Matthew's point all along. Why would anyone want to follow Jesus? Why would anyone want Jesus to control their lives? Why would anyone want to commit their lives to Jesus? In simple terms, it's because Jesus, verse 18, has all authority in heaven and on earth given to him. There is no greater statement of truth in all the world. I'm not exaggerating one bit. No greater statement of truth at all. Jesus is the one human being who possesses all authority in all of creation. That is the great reality of life. And Matthew's point has been this all along. For example, if you go back to chapter 1, just go back in your mind. Very first statement of the book, here's the descendant of King David. Matthew is saying he's got royal blood flowing through his veins. He's the one who can reign on earth forever. In chapter 2, remember, Herod tries to destroy all the babies in Bethlehem. What's the issue? Jesus is born king. And foreigners are coming to Jerusalem saying, where's the king that's been born? He's got royal blood. He's recognized as the king at his birth. In chapter 3, he is anointed king at his baptism, very visibly, and with a voice from heaven saying, this is my chosen king, in essence. This is my beloved son. That's a way of saying, this is my Messiah for earth. This is my chosen king. Then the king starts speaking. His most famous sermon, think back to Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is saying, anyone who wants to follow me is going to be marked by humble repentance. They're going to be marked by true from the heart obedience. He says they're going to be marked by personal daily trust. And in chapter 7, he says, my followers are going to be marked by unhypocritical love. And he's working through, cutting through all the traditional, rules-oriented religion of his day. And he's saying, this is what my followers look like. And when he comes to the end of chapter 7, Matthew actually says, when he finished speaking, the crowds were marveling at his authority. This is the king. He has authority. And Matthew is just laying the foundation at this point. He's going to keep on ratcheting it up. You get into Matthew 8 and 9. Matthew 8 and 9, the point is that Jesus has authority over everything that sin and the curse has touched. He has authority over every disease. He has authority over storms. He has authority over demons. He has the authority to even forgive sins. You see, Matthew is just he keeps layering it, ratcheting it up. This is the king. This is the one whom God has chosen to rule earth. When you get to the middle of the book, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, "Who do you guys think I am? Who do you guys think I am?" And Peter looks at him and he says, "You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. You are earth's rightful king." They are absolutely convinced that Jesus is God's chosen individual to reign forever on earth. And then immediately Jesus says, "It's on the basis of that truth that I'm going to build my church." Look at our point. A faithful church is one that's founded upon Jesus' authority. We recognize that he is earth's rightful king. Two more places I want to just go back to in our minds, and that's Matthew 24 and 25. We sometimes call it the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, or the Olivet Discourse sometimes, more technically. In that message, Matthew 24, 30, Jesus says, "I, the Son of Man, am going to return to earth with power and great glory," and he promises to rule forever as king. To put this in today's terms, if Jesus were to return right now, he would take control of 195 nations. He would take control of the United States. Jesus would take control of China and Japan and Europe and Brazil and India. He'd take control of Russia. Jesus would take over every kingdom on earth. The kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. When we talk about all authority being delivered into Jesus' hand, we're talking about historical realities. Jesus came to earth and proved he has authority, and he promised that he's coming again to take over. He's going to come with power and great glory. And at the end of this grand presentation of the authoritative king, Matthew in chapters 26 through 28 shows the king dying. This all authoritative king lays down his life. This king who could calm storms with a word is letting soldiers whip him and spit in his face. And he's allowing himself to be crucified. But he's been saying all along that he actually came the first time to give his life, to pay the slave price for sinners, for their freedom. He's been saying all along, if you go back to that midpoint when he says, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Messiah." He says, "Yep, and I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer." His mission in the first coming has been to shed his blood so that anyone who commits to following him will be forgiven of their sin and freed from their bondage, their addiction to rebellion against God. That's why Jesus came the first time, to give his life as a ransom for many. I ask, have you personally admitted your waywardness, your rebellion, your instinctive selfishness? Have you humbly repented, turned from it, said, "I'm sorry, God"? Have you personally said, "Jesus, you are earth's rightful king. You proved it in numerous ways in your first coming. You are the rightful authority on earth. I submit my life to you. I commit my life to you. Jesus, I trust you. I need you. Forgive me. Have me." I urge you to personally respond to the authority of King Jesus today. 3 days after being crucified, he rose from the dead. He has authority over death. He died for sin, and then he conquered sin and death by his resurrection. It was proof that God had accepted Jesus' payment. There was nothing left to be paid. Jesus paid it all. So he rose again. The resurrection proves that. And Jesus, after the resurrection, here in Matthew 28 says, verse 18, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority. He's got authority running in his blood. He's got authority dripping off his tongue. He's got authority over all of creation. He's got authority over all of the curse. He's got authority, all authority. And when he comes back, he's going to demonstrate that he has authority over all of creation, over every international power. Jesus has all authority. See, it is that conviction that every church is grounded in. Every church should be grounded in the conviction that Jesus is God's Son who came and demonstrated his authority over every facet of creation. Every church should be founded on this conviction that Jesus is God's King who came to die in the place of sinners, then rise again, and he promised to return with power and great glory. If we are going to be a faithful church, this is going to be the message that we're grounded on. This is going to be the basis of our unity. If we're going to be a faithful local church that's making disciples, this message should be the foundation. It should be at the core of everything we teach. We never get over this message called the gospel, how Jesus came, lived perfectly and died in our place and literally rose again and promised to return. This good news, this gospel, is something that we never move on from. It's something that we continually stand on. We never move on from it. Sadly, many churches that call themselves Christian are actually not Christian. The technical term for them for the last 150 years would be liberal. They don't believe that the Bible is God's word. They think that it's quite primitive and ancient to actually believe that Jesus died as a substitute, a wrath-bearing substitute for sinners. I mean, what kinds of primitive people are we to believe that Jesus died as a substitute? These liberal Christians think it's narrow to say that there's only one way to God and that Jesus of Nazareth is the only way to God. But such churches, though they may call themselves Christian, are in fact false Christians. And Jesus said that false Christianity, false teachers, and false professors would increase prior to his return. They would characterize the entire period between his first coming and his second coming. And he said toward the end, they would continue growing in their influence of deception. A true and faithful church seeks to spread an unpopular message, but a wonderful message that Jesus is the proven king for earth. He's crucified, risen, and coming again. Very simple, very straightforward message, but it has huge implications. And it is that message that we're based on. It's that message that we're seeking to spread among our community. It's that message that we're seeking to spread throughout the world. Second facet of a faithful church in this passage, a faithful church publicly identifies followers of Jesus. You see this? Particularly in verse 19, when a person chooses to become a disciple, that individual Jesus commands, be baptized. That's what the king commanded. Make disciples. Baptize them. The first thing you do when someone says, I'm a follower of Jesus, is you baptize them. Verse 19 says, you baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. To baptize is to immerse. That's what the word means. It means to dip or to immerse. It means that you dunk them in water as a way of publicly identifying them as someone who belongs to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, the three-in-one God. You dunk them in water, saying publicly, this person belongs to the triune God, the three-in-one God. God the Father is the one who planned that individual salvation. God the Son is the one who accomplished it. God the Spirit is the one who came and personally applied it to them. So you say they belong to God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And baptism signifies it. Baptism also is picturing very vividly a burial and resurrection. And Jesus is going to point this out implicitly. Paul is going to state this explicitly, that when you get dunked in water, not only are you saying, I'm now belonging to God, three in one, but you're also saying, I've died to the person I was before being a disciple, and I've now been raised to walk a new kind of life now that I am a disciple. You're essentially saying by your baptism, I'm not the person I used to be. I now belong to God. He's saved me. I belong to him. Notice that right from the get-go, Jesus does not want his disciples to remain in the shadows. He doesn't want them to keep their faith private. He wants them to go public with it. He wants them to get baptized by the church, by those who are already disciples, by a group that already meets. They are to baptize this new disciple. And Jesus' insistence here on baptism at the very outset shows us the critical importance of church community. The Christian life was never meant to be lived in isolation. It was never meant to be lived alone. Unlike what many people today insist, you can't follow Jesus just as good from your fishing boat as you can from a pew. Of course, I hope you worship God while you're fishing. That's great. It's a great place to see the sunshine. It's a great place to consider the wonders of God, your Creator. But you alone with God in a fishing boat is no substitute for gathering with the church, a community of other disciples, for instruction and fellowship and worship. In fact, the authoritative King commands that from the very outset, your discipleship be characterized by community, by a church community. When Jesus insists that disciples get baptized, he's insisting that they actually make themselves accountable to a group of disciples. It's really interesting. When he says, baptize them, Jesus is saying that those who get baptized are now going to be recognized by this new community as followers of Jesus. They're disciples too. And the community should recognize them as such. And they, of course, should recognize the community they're entering as such. We're all followers of Jesus. And that's simply what a church is. It's a group of people who have publicly confess their faith in Jesus, and they want to be held accountable. They want this mutual accountability. I'm a follower of Jesus, and I want you to hold me to it. You're a follower of Jesus, and you expect me to hold you to it. That's all church membership is. That's all a church is. It's a wonderful thing that a church is, but that's it. It's very, very simple. This is why churches must have some way of identifying who's in and who's out. Call it whatever you will. Some churches call it membership. It's because not everyone who gathers with us this morning is a follower of Jesus. And we don't expect you to be a follower of Jesus coming into this building. We welcome everybody. We want our community to gather with us, to see us worship, to hear the kinds of words that we feed on, the kind of instruction that we love, the kind of songs that we are fueled in our faith by. We want our community to see that, and we want people to be gathering with us and exploring Christianity for months, if necessary, for years, if necessary. We welcome outsiders. So who in this gathering is the church? If you have said, I'm a follower of Jesus publicly, and you say, I want this gathering to hold me accountable to it, we will. That's what membership is. That's all it is. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, but you're not baptized, I pray that this brief explanation shows you that you need to go public. Go public with your faith and do it to obey King Jesus. If you are a baptized follower of Jesus, but you are personally resisting church membership, I urge you, for your sake and for our sake, stop resisting the King's will. He wants you to be a part of a church. He wants you to go public with your faith. He wants you to be an accountable disciple. Just make it known that you want to be part of this community of disciples. Go public. Point three, a faithful church continually teaches Jesus' commands. In verse 20, Jesus says, in essence, as you make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them to obey everything I commanded. That's a lifelong process of teaching. You don't just know commands. Notice he says, teach them to observe, teach them to obey, teach them to live these things out. This is why churches must be first and foremost and always committed to teaching. Because Jesus said, the way you make disciples is through teaching them. It is a lifelong process of teaching. Healthy churches are committed to teaching. I've pointed out that a church's foundation is the teaching about Jesus' authority. But if you summed up all of the King's commands, even just all the King's commands in Matthew, you would see that the center, or you might say the sum, of all of Jesus' commands is love. I want to make that observation about his commands. His commands are all about love. A maturing disciple who keeps being taught to observe all of Jesus' commands, what is that disciple going to look like over time? They're going to be moving in the direction of love. Jesus' commands can be summed as loving God and loving others. A mature disciple is going to be marked by ever-deepening love. For example, to obey Jesus, to be taught to obey his commands so that you live it out, means that you're going to be increasingly putting to death anger and outbursts of temper in your life. Instead, as you continue to be taught what it means to follow Jesus' words, you're going to be putting on things like self-control and gentleness and a readiness to forgive. This is exactly what Jesus commanded in Matthew 5. You see, the commands that Jesus gives are just what it means to love. Stop being angry. Be ready to reconcile. To obey Jesus, to be taught what he says so that we learn to obey it, is to increasingly resist temptations to sexual immorality and instead be marked by a commitment to sex within marriage, sex within the bond of exclusive, permanent, lifelong commitment, verbalized public commitment. We don't use other people sexually. We don't think of sex in terms of, what do I need? No, God designed it to show love within a marriage and to grow in learning what the authoritative king has commanded. It means that increasingly our sexual lives are going to be marked by true love. To obey Jesus means that you're going to increasingly grow in being less judgmental of others. And as you grow, it means that you're going to be reflexively, it's like your knee-jerk reaction is going to be, suspect yourself. I got to pull the log out of my own eye first. I'm probably not seeing that situation rightly. That's love. To be taught what Jesus commanded and to seek to live it out means that you're going to be growing throughout your whole life in love, true love for God and others. A second aspect of this teaching that we continually receive throughout our lives is Jesus' commands end with this command. This is not new with me. When Jesus says that you're going to teach my disciples to obey everything I've commanded, that includes, verse 19, to go and make disciples. In other words, discipleship should end in reproduction. The mark of maturity, the mark of adulthood as a disciple is, can you make disciples? Are you a disciple maker? A mature, well-taught disciple is someone who can reproduce himself or herself in another person. Not yourself, but yourself as a disciple. You're not trying to make cookie cutters of you. You're trying to make followers of Jesus. You get what I'm saying. The goal of discipleship is not just all of us growing in personal knowledge. The goal of discipleship is love and pouring yourself into the lives of others seeking to make disciples. This means that followers of the King should be marked by continual teachability. Teachability. We should never stop growing. We should never think that we've arrived. We should never think that we don't have any more to learn. Tri-County, I say this to every believer in here. Don't be content with where you are today. No one of us would ever say, yeah, I've arrived. But many of us live like it. Heard that before. I pray that instead we keep growing. We keep sensing our need to grow. One of the qualities of elderly believers, elderly followers of Jesus that I so admire is a humility that just keeps growing and deepening. I'm speaking very frankly, and some of you can get mad at me, and that's fine. Some people, as they age, get more and more stuck in their ways. Some people, as they age, grow in a conviction that they've pretty much figured life out. I don't have much to learn from others, but I have a whole lot to tell others about how they should live. Old age can be marked by a stubbornness, by a sense that I've arrived. I don't have any more to learn. By contrast, I have known many Christians, some of whom are here, who in their 70s and in their 80s are eager learners. They're studying the Bible diligently, both personally and with the church. They're praying for more growth. When you pray with them, they're just wanting to grow more. Some of these people have been believers longer than I've been alive. And there's this hunger for teachability. There's been so many times that Hannah and I have said, that's what I want to be like when I'm 80. I want to be humble. I want to never stop growing. So, churches that are faithful and ordinary are founded on Jesus' authority. They make it very clear who followers of Jesus are, and they continually teach young followers of Jesus how to love others until they're able to make disciples themselves. This is our basic mission. This is what churches are supposed to do. Tri-County, how do you think we're doing? How do you think we're doing? I want to speak first encouragingly. By God's grace, we have seen over 20 years slow and steady progress. We've seen a few individuals saved and baptized every year. We've seen a few individuals added to the church, usually like 10, 15 a year, added to the church. We've sent tons of believers with heartbreak out of this area as they've looked for jobs elsewhere, as life has taken them elsewhere. Slow and steady progress. But after 20 years of faithful, ordinary ministry, I think we're still in the very early stages of figuring out how to effectively and carefully make disciples. We want to do this better. We want to do this more effectively and more thoroughly and more personally so that people don't slip through the cracks. So I come to my fourth point, and this is what I conclude with. A faithful church relies on Jesus' presence. You might be like me, and your initial reaction when you're squarely confronted again with the Great Commission is that you feel like, I'm not doing enough. You feel guilty. You look at the future and you think, I don't know that I could ever do that. I'm scared. I'm worried. I might fail. I think, God, there are so many things that I could be leading our church to do, but I don't know where to put my time. And I'm leading into territory that I don't personally know yet, like exactly what it's going to look like when we get there. How do I lead? How do I strategize? How do I structure discipleship? You might be saying something like, I've been a disciple for a long time, but I've still never made a disciple. That would be like coming out of myself. That would be like spending time with people, and I don't like being around people. That's going to involve a lot of discomfort. Some of you, seriously, are saying, I don't want to go public with my faith. I'm content to think of that thief on the cross and say, if he made it into heaven without being baptized, I'll make it into heaven without being baptized. And because you don't want to get up in front of people, or because it would be a huge line in the sand with your religious past, you're just content to kind of try to drift. If you're filled with fear, worry, scared of failure, guilt as you look back at the past, look at the last words of Matthew. The final sentence of the book, Jesus says, I'm with you always. And if you just put in context, like, Jesus isn't making a general statement simply saying, I'm with everybody always, everywhere. He's saying, as you make disciples, I'm with you. As you follow me, I'm with you. I'll never leave you. I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. That means until I return. I think Jesus knew exactly what his disciples were thinking as he said, this is my mission for you. I think he knew that they would be filled with dread as to what they were being called to do. But Jesus has authority. And he accomplishes his mission by commanding us as his soldiers exactly what to do, and then promising that he's going to stick with us until it's done. He's going to stick with us. So we need to rely on Jesus' presence to fulfill our mission. And I think the main way that our church does that, every church does that, is through prayer. We sang it numerous times. We're going to sing it here in just a second. We don't get things done in our own strength. We look to Jesus. If we look back many years in the future, we look back and we say, we made disciples of Jesus in the Tri-County area. It's going to be all to Jesus' glory. We're going to say, the King was with us the whole way.